Scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, and then verse 14 and 15. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. That's Mark, chapter 1, and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What a great day it is for every Christian in America today to be a part of the kingdom of God, and the reason we can, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And how wonderfully Mark presents that gospel as well as the other gospel writers. We thank you so much for being in our assembly today to share with us great thoughts about the kingdom of God and His message to man, wherein we can enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. How wonderful a God we have who has blessed us richly in so many ways. And we're thankful this very day, just as we are for the presence of each soul here this morning. In your Bible, you'll find two basic divisions, the Old Testament and the New Testament. At the beginning of the New Testament, there are four books that are commonly called the Gospels of Christ. And there have been questions about these books, which we would like to think about for just a few minutes this morning. Where do the Gospels belong? Where do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John take their rightful place in God's scheme of things? Where do they belong? Do they belong in the New Testament, where they are listed in our Bibles? Or do they belong in the Old Testament? Are they really to be part of the Old Covenant? Are they to be regarded as more important than the rest of the books in the New Testament? Those are very important questions for every Christian to settle in his mind and know the truth of God and appreciate it. There are not really four Gospels if you think of Gospel being a message different from others. There are really four accounts of the same Gospel. There is only one Gospel, as Paul so adequately pointed out in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Or 6 through 9. The gospel which is the power of God unto salvation, the only means that God has provided to save men from their sins. What a great power there is in the gospel, Romans 1 and verse 16. The four gospel books are really the foundation of Scripture as far as the Christian is concerned. They present the person of Jesus Christ. We read about His divine characteristics. We read that He is much more than a mere man. We read that He is the Son of God Himself and adequately showed that. We read about His teaching and His work, His great work of redemption, His great work of showing men the right way to live that they could please their Creator. In the days of His flesh, as He walked on this earth, divinity in a body of flesh and blood. Emmanuel, God with us, was His name. They tell us what to believe in order to be saved. Just like the book of Acts tells us what to do in order to be saved. And the remainder of the New Testament showing us how to stay that way in a right relationship with God, generally speaking. Why are there four accounts of the same gospel? I want to suggest to you that each account was written for a different purpose and to a different group of people. The Gospel of Matthew, for example, has 28 chapters according to the division that men have made. It presents Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and it was written for the Jews. The Gospel of Mark, a much shorter gospel account than that, is a 16 chapter book, where Mark shows that Jesus is the all-powerful man of action. And he acts in a very decisive way. This is the perfect servant of God, and it was written for Romans who lived decisively like this. Luke's gospel, which men have divided into 24 chapters, presents Jesus as the Son of Man, the ideal man, the Savior of man, the perfecter of man, the ideal example for man, and it was written for Greeks. John, which has 21 chapters, is a little bit different than the other three, but it forcefully presents Jesus as God's Son, the divine Word, who became flesh and dwelt among men, and indicated to men what God's will was directly from the Father, written for both Jews and Gentiles, that they might believe it and have life through His name. And so, each account was written for a different purpose, and each account was written to a different group of people. And that may explain some of the differences between the four gospel accounts. Secondly, I want to suggest to you that each evangelist portrayed Jesus from a different viewpoint, which helps us to get a realistic and accurate, true, and good, strong, powerful picture of who Jesus really is. And then thirdly, each account helps to corroborate and support the others. Each account bolsters the unity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it stands very strongly. What do these four Gospels have in common with each other? Might be good for us to think about for a minute. All of the four writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Their message is, and we mean inspiration, not from the standpoint of a person feeling good on a bright and sunny day, goes out and sits by a babbling brook, and appreciates the flowers and the insects and the plants of God and the flowing water and feels good about his life and is inspired to write a beautiful, lasting poem. That's not the type of inspiration that we're talking about. And we'll emphasize this a little stronger later. These men were given the words that they spoke by the Holy Spirit of God. God was behind their writing. They wrote the message of God to men, even using their own ink and their own scrolls, their own writing materials. They wrote the message that God had for men, while each one maintained his individual style of writing, not giving their own interpretation according to what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. They were not to give their own interpretation, which is really an act of the human will. They recorded what God wanted them to record. By means of the Holy Spirit, Jesus taught them all things in John 14 and verse 26. And brought to their remembrance all that he said to them. Jesus promised the apostles further, but when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. In John 16 and verse 13. There is perfect harmony between them. The gospel writers do not contradict each other. There is perfect unity there, as they set forth one message, the message of salvation. John in his gospel in chapter 21 and verse 25 said this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." He had said in chapter 20 and verse 31, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." if there were, we might raise the question now, in thinking about these four gospel accounts, we know that there's one gospel, we know that it's a unified message. We refer to these four books as the Gospels, plural, of Jesus Christ, and that's okay accommodatively if we understand that there's no contradiction and it is a message of unity. And we might raise this question. Were there other inspired accounts of the Gospel that are not included in our Bibles? And that's a very important question for us to understand. And the answer is no. There were no other Gospels that were accepted by Christians in the first and second centuries. When, at the time period when revelation from God came to a close, there were no other Gospel accounts than these four. The apocryphal Gospels are not authentic. And there are many books even published way well after that time, up until our own present day, entitled something like The Secret Teachings of Jesus, or The Hidden Gospels Finally Discovered, that teach us additional information about the life of Christ. Those type of things are not allowed into the Bible, and for good reason. That in itself would be a subject to explore in depth at another time. But let us just make the point that there are no other inspired accounts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we set this stage to raise this question, where do the gospels belong? Do they belong in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Now you may be looking at me right now and thinking, what a ridiculous question. We all know that the gospels are a part of the New Testament. We know that's where they've been ever since the Bible has been published. Why would we want to consider such a subject as that? And I hope that the answer to that question will become obvious to you before we close our lesson. I want to indicate to you this point right now. At first, point number one, some believe that the Gospels are a part of the Old Testament. There are some people that really believe that. I've talked to people who believe that the Gospels belong in the Old Testament. It's something worthy to consider. These people say that the new law did not start until Pentecost, the day of Pentecost recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, since the Gospels were before this, they believe that the Gospels must be part of the Old Testament. However, we need to consider the scriptures that show that there is a break between the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, as referred to by Jesus, and the New Testament. In Luke 16 and verse 16, if you'll look at that passage in Luke 16 and verse 16, you'll find that commencing with the ministry of John the Baptist, John the Immerser, a new era of instruction was being progressively implemented by divine authority. Luke records in his gospel, chapter 16 and verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed or has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is true that the new covenant was not enforced during the time recorded in the gospels. The Hebrew writer indicates this in Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 15. Here's what he says. For this reason, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions which were committed under the first covenant, the Old Testament, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, either Old Covenant or New Covenant, wherever a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. And we can see this as an example in our own day. If you write your last will and testament, and you have legally prepared that document according to the laws of our land, your last will and testament, when does it go into effect? While you are alive? Or after your death? We can clearly see that the last will and testament of a person goes into effect after he is dead. And that's what Hebrews 9, 15 through 17 shows. Where a testament is, or where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator, or the death of the one who made it. It is true that the old law was in force during the days of Jesus while he was on earth. When Jesus cleansed a leper, in Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4, Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." In Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, when Jesus answered a question for someone, here's what the conversation is. "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And here's Jesus' response. "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." In reference to the commandments that were given by Moses in Exodus 20 and other places in the Old Testament, which are a part of the Old Covenant. When Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 23, beginning in that chapter, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." These are the words of Christ to men who lived in that dispensation. And he's telling them, obey the law of Moses. Do the things that Moses said. Do the things that Moses commanded. But these facts do not mean that the teachings of the gospel belong as a part of the Old Testament. Jesus was the spokesman for a new dispensation. And the Hebrew writer begins the Hebrew letter in talking about how God used to speak to the fathers. And God used to speak through the prophets in differing ways. But in this last dispensation, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The record of those teachings are known as the gospel of Jesus Christ. You recall that several times in the gospels, particularly Matthew 4 and 23, Matthew 9 and verse 35, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Which kingdom? The kingdom that is not of this world, as he told Pilate in John 18 and verse 36. When Jesus finished his work on earth and was preparing to return to heaven, he charged or commissioned his apostles to continue his work and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all I commanded you, in Matthew 28:19-20. This was the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24 and verse 14. They would teach the same kingdom as Jesus Christ. Jesus introduced the new law during the final days of the old law. Now let's think about that point just for a minute. Jesus introduced the new law during the final days of the old law. Now doesn't that really make sense? If we were to take an example from everyday life, from working for an employer who decides to change the employee handbook, working for an employer that decides that there needs to be a change in the rules and how we do things here. There needs to be a change in the employee benefits section of the handbook. You know, how would you go about doing that? And would you tell your employees ahead of time what you're about to do so that everyone would understand the day that those changes come into effect? In the laws of our land, if the government decided to change some significant laws of our land, we're doing things this way today because it's in conformity to the law. But the law is going to change at some point in time, say January the 1st, 2015. Would it be beneficial for the citizens of a nation to know about those changes to the law and how it would be significant before the day in which they become effective? Do you think that's the right way to do things? That's the way we do things in this country, I think. That's the way most employers in this country function with their employees. There's going to be a change. When is it going to take effect? Well, it took effect 3 months ago. That wouldn't be a good way to do things, would it? To explain to your employees how the rules changed 3 months ago, and you don't get the vacation that you thought you were entitled to before that time. That wouldn't be good at all. So can you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ, how Jesus introduced a new law and said this is what it's going to be during the final days of the old law? Now, if you can grasp that concept, you can understand the place of the Gospels in the Bible and how rightly they belong in the New Testament. Do the Gospel books belong in the Old Testament? No, they do not. Secondly, some believe the Gospels are greater than the rest of the New Testament. There are a lot of people that really believe that. Is that the correct belief for us to have? They believe that the Gospels are of primary importance, and the rest of the New Testament, oh, that's just secondary. Is that what God wants us to understand about His will? This type of belief is reflected in statements that people make, something like, well, doctrine is not really all that important. And what they mean by that is, the life of Christ is the great thing, and belief in Christ is the great thing. But what the apostle said, oh, that's doctrine, and churches fight over that, and it's not really all that important anyway. Is that the correct view that we are to take of God's Word? Why is this belief held that doctrine's really not all that important? People say the Gospels of Jesus Christ, they contain the life and the words of Jesus. The rest of the New Testament just contains church doctrine, as if it is some kind of secondary thing. It is because one of the main reasons why people want to believe that is because they want to change the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Is that okay? Is it okay for men to decide to change the gospel of Jesus Christ? Some would answer no. But if we ask them, is it okay for men to decide to change the doctrine of Jesus Christ? Many would answer yes. It would be perfectly fine. The word doctrine just simply means teaching. Is it okay for us to change the teaching of Jesus Christ? If it's okay for us to change the doctrine of Christ, it would be okay for us to change the teaching of Christ, since that's what the word doctrine means. Now, I want to suggest to you, if you'll look at one passage in the Bible, any questions you have about the doctrine of Christ and its importance, or the teaching of Christ and its importance, will be answered in this one verse. And I want to direct your attention to 2 John 9 through 11. And here's what the Word of God says in 2 John 9 through 11, which is on the overhead board for you. Please note it in your own Bible that you may know where it is. It is important for you to understand that and know where it is. Know what it teaches. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ or the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Would you think it would be important for a Christian to have God? To be on God's side? To be in fellowship with God? Would you think that would be important? I certainly would. Therefore, we should not go too far by failing to abide in the teaching or doctrine of Christ. If you do that, you do not have God. Notice further, the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. You abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have the Father and the Son. The doctrine of Christ is all throughout the New Testament. It is included in the Gospels as well as the epistles after those first four books of the New Testament. If you abide in these, you have the Father and the Son. Furthermore, if anyone comes to you and brings not this teaching or this doctrine, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Or the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Do you see that the Holy Spirit of God is telling us that if someone comes to you and says, well, part of the New Testament would be okay, the other's not so important. Do you see that God's view of that is that person is doing something evil when he says that? Don't participate in evil deeds like that. This idea is often used to defend things like homosexuality. A clear example of this was just this week in our newspapers, the Jackson Sun. Gene Davenport's article on the opinion page in the Jackson Sun, Thursday, October the 30th. He makes this very point. Jesus said nothing about homosexuality, so it must not have been important. Well, what about the other passages in the New Testament that reinforce the laws of the Old Testament, that homosexuality is an abomination before God? What about the other passages in the New Testament that teach against it? His position is, well, Jesus didn't say anything about it, so it's probably okay. So people of that time didn't understand homosexuality the way our society understands it today. If you read that opinion, you might be made sick if you love the truth of God. But this position is taken. The Gospels are important, but the rest of the New Testament is secondary. One of the main reasons why people take that position is because Jesus did not mention the word homosexuality. And they want that to be accepted among people. That's just one of the reasons. There is a clear case made against homosexuality in Romans 1, 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. But Jesus didn't specifically say anything about that. I want to point out to you that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all the truth. And I want to ask you, if you will, to look at John 16, verses 12 and 13. And you will notice one of the important things about the Gospels of Jesus Christ is that they didn't include every word that the Lord said. We've already established that John showed that from what John wrote. If everything was written about what Jesus did, and everything was written about what Jesus said, then the books would overflow any building on this earth. But enough was given to establish his identity. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into truths that he did not deliver to them specifically at the time. Look at John 16, beginning in verse 12. Jesus, to his apostles, here's what he says, I have many more things to say unto you. I have many more things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Now picture a father and mother raising a young child. Young child, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You can understand that situation just like that, can't you? Young minds cannot understand, perceive, and act upon everything they need to know to be mature adults in our society. And so we don't tell our children everything about society and every detail that they need to know when they are young, do we? There's a maturing process that must happen. And the same is true with Jesus and his apostles. When Jesus said, I have many things, many more things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, when would they be able to bear them? When would he reveal to them the rest of the story? Notice verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. God will give him that information in his own good time, according to his own wisdom. that will fulfill His purpose efficiently and powerfully. Their words, I want to suggest to you, carry the same weight as the words of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you, Paul says to these Corinthian Christians, the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. You see that in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37? 1 Thessalonians 4, and verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to say this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That kind of flies in the face of Gene Davenport's opinion on the opinion page of our newspaper, doesn't it? You know the commandments that we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. How much plainer does it need to be, brethren and friends? For us to appreciate that what the apostles wrote are the commandments of the Lord. Peter went on to say in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Pretty plain, pretty simple, isn't it? Not all of the words of Jesus were recorded, just as not all of his deeds were recorded, John 21 and verse 25. But the apostles would be reminded of what he said. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you, in John 14 and verse 26. The apostles would then take those teachings or doctrine and teach them to other people, or indoctrinate other people, if you please. John 15, 26 and 27, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Christians then must hold to what the apostles taught. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. We are not to change what the apostles taught. It would be very dangerous for us to do that. We would be accursed if we did such a thing. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And he repeats that a second time for strong emphasis. Let us rise up and take note. The gospels are great. The Gospels are great. Let there be no mistake about that. They tell us about the life of Christ. They are great. But they are not greater than the rest of the New Testament. And then finally and briefly, how should we view the Gospels? The Gospels contain the record of the earthly life of Jesus, his teachings while he was on earth, especially during the time of his public ministry. They prove that he is the Christ, the Son of God. They show us how he fulfilled the law and the prophets. They tell us of his sacrifice, which makes our salvation possible. They introduce us to the kingdom of Christ. And so many passages of Scripture could be given to emphasize those points. about how important the Gospels are. But I want to focus your attention on one passage before we close, and it's this, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I want to show you that all Scripture is important. All Scripture is important. Paul wrote to Timothy and said in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, here's what he said in the New American Standard Version, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now think about it. Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality, but the apostles did, led by the Holy Spirit, given information that Jesus didn't teach them specifically at the time of his personal ministry, in guiding them into all truth. The Holy Spirit revealed to them the sinfulness of homosexuality, and they recorded it in their letters. It is Scripture that is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Homosexuals in our society need to be corrected by the Word of God, by the Holy Scripture, by God-breathed Scripture, trained in righteousness, so that they might know what wickedness to put off and how to live righteously, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We should not judge various parts of the Bible by their importance. We judge them by their purpose. We should not be judges of the law. We should be doers of the law. This is what James says in James chapter 4 and verse 11. And I want to suggest to you that the New International Version in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where this version says all Scripture is inspired by God, if we want to understand what the biblical concept of inspiration is, the New International Version tells us right here, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's what the word inspired means in this context. We've carefully examined Scriptures to see what they say about the Gospels and where they belong. They are not a part of the Old Testament. They are a part of the New Testament. That is where they belong. We have seen that no part of the New Testament is more important than any other part of it. That no part of the New Testament is less important than any other part of it. If you do not like the life that the gospel of Christ teaches you to be live, to live in this life, be honest enough to say, I know that the gospel teaches that, but I don't want to live that way. That's what an honest person would say about it. Don't compound your sins by denigrating, by misrepresenting, by putting down the sacred, holy Scriptures of God and saying, some of them are not important. Be honest enough to say, I know that the gospel of Christ teaches that, but I don't want to live that way. That's the honest response. But we don't want you to take that position today. And we're not here to encourage you to take that position. Every believer here wants you to believe in the Holy Scriptures of God and embrace those and love those and live by those in your life. Because as believers here, don't all of we as believers realize the great blessings that God gives in our lives because we follow Him and we love Him and we love His Word? What great blessings we enjoy. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, you're missing the greatest blessings that are available to man. But we can fix that today. But the fix has to come in your heart. You have to believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God as He claimed to be. And in that belief, you'll do whatever He said. You'll confess Him before men, regardless of the consequences. You'll repent of your sins, regardless of the consequences. You'll allow me to dip you in, immerse you in water in this pool back behind me here, and raise you up out of that water to walk in newness of life, as Romans chapter 6 teaches. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We die to sins. We're buried in water. We're raised up out of that water to walk in newness of life. This is the new birth of the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We can fix that. You can leave this building as a Christian today. Can we help you? If we can, please come forward and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing number 347.